I'm going to preach, and let's, before we do, pray together. God, thank you that your word is living. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are grace, that you have grace, that you teach us by your grace. And as we respond to your grace, we ask, Holy Spirit, that nothing will come from any other motivation. As we consider Scripture, God, please speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Just by way of introduction, my name is David. I'm married with Sally. Sally has a contract at St. George's. She's a research nurse there. I trained in medicine at St. George's. I was supposed to be there for 4 years, but God had a few things that I didn't know in store when I started. Politics was one of those, and then parenting was another. So 4 years became seven, and it's good that we're still involved with St. George's. We appreciate the involvement. We work closely with the Christian Union. It's good to see some of the Christian Union and their committee here. I'm going to read a portion of scripture from Genesis chapter 15. It won't be on the screen. If you have a Bible, please turn to it. And then different scriptures that we refer to during, you will see on the screen. I'll also read from Daniel during the course of the service, and that won't be on the screen. So Genesis and Daniel you won't find on the screen. The other scriptures you will. Genesis chapter 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. And then from verse 5. He, God, took him, Abram, outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses. But Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And then verse 17. When the sun had set, and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land. And we're going to stop there. We'll refer to that passage mostly by way of introduction, and then we'll look at some other scriptures. If faith is going to be effective, then we have to understand grace. You might wonder why or on what basis I say that, but if you have a Bible or you're taking notes, you can make reference to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where it says, we're saved by grace. It is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's by grace that we've been saved. So if we're saved, if we know the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, then we can only get to that place by grace, and then we can only get to that place through faith. So by grace, it's not possible by any other way, and through faith there's no other means by which we can be saved. But if we're going to understand grace, and as Franz mentioned, we've been speaking on this for quite a while, we're going through a series that's reworking some of what we heard when we had a ministry camp during the summer. Our senior pastors Fred and Lucille came and spoke, and we're just working through what they told us. We're just in a way redoing it, just so that we can understand it, so that we can learn, so that we can apply. If we're going to understand grace, then it has to be imparted to us. It's a gift. And if you think, for example, of learning another culture or learning another language, you can learn it from textbooks. But what might take an adult 2 or 3 years by a textbook would take a child 2 or 3 months or even 2 or 3 weeks. Some of them even 2 or 3 days or hours, if they are immersed in that culture, among that language. If their street language or playground language is a language that they don't know, then they'll make every effort to learn it. You might have heard the phrase, more is caught than is taught. I know I've tried to learn a few languages. Some I've got further than others, but in each language I've learned with various degrees of success. I've never been able to get to a place where I could think, have a thought process in that language. And I feel limited by that. It's as if I'm more learning from the book than I am from experience. And that's probably because I've never been immersed in that language or that culture to be able to pick it up as a child would. Si and I spent 6 months away in South Africa and came back with a few words of another language. But our children came back with many words, and they had them after we were only there for a few weeks old. I mentioned that I trained at St. George's. I envisaged I was going to train and practice as a psychiatrist. And I don't remember very much from my psychiatry lectures, but I do remember a lot from tutorials with one of the consultants. And it was as if those tutorials, there was one consultant to two students, and it was as if it was an individual curriculum. So I was able to learn a lot more. He was tailoring what he was teaching and what he was saying to the needs that we had. So while I don't remember a lot from lectures, I can still tell you lots from what he taught me. And it's not that I have to kind of trawl it. It's there. It's ready. Because if you catch something, then you're going to catch it according to your ability to catch it. You're not going to catch it or be taught it according to a curriculum. You might be slower, you might be faster than others. And the reason I'm explaining that is because this relationship that we referred to in Genesis chapter 15 talks about the covenant where God says, "Don't be afraid, Abraham, I am your shield, your very great reward." It's only one step of a process. So it started earlier on in Genesis, and then it goes further on. If you want to have a read, try Genesis 22 as well. God's covenantal relationship with Abraham had to come in stages because Abraham wasn't able to receive it all at once. And it's the same with us. God has, for our relationship, a lot, all of himself. He gives us all of himself because in giving Jesus, God the Father gave himself. He can't give us all at one time. We wouldn't be able to cope with it. So more is caught than is taught. We're just introducing grace before we then go to some of the examples of our responses to grace. And then Abraham is a spectator when the covenant is made. We read that he fell into a deep sleep. So he wasn't even there to witness the covenant. Yep, I was trying to find a reference for this. And it's something similar to maybe falling asleep during your own wedding service. It's that important. It's something that's going to change your life, change your name forever. And Abraham was asleep during that time. I remember when we had lectures at St. George's, sometimes we had large lectures, and this lecture was maybe a similar size to this. And we had a doctor who was giving this lecture, and a friend asked a question. And the clinician said, I'll come back to your question later on in the lecture. And continued with his lecture, and then said to come back to refer to the question that was asked earlier. And he said, "Whose question was it?" I said, "Oh, you're asleep." the guy who'd asked the question had fallen asleep in the 20 minutes or so that had lapsed between his asking the question and answering the question. So if you ask any questions at St. George's or even any sermons in churches, don't fall asleep before the answer comes. You'll have to be on your own toes as much as the answerer will have to be on their toes. But Abraham had a covenant with God, and he was asleep during that time. So you might be asking, if Abraham was asleep, then with whom was the covenant made? God made the covenant with himself in the same way that God made covenant with himself on the cross. When God sent Jesus, it wasn't that he was sending an innocent third party to suffer because God wouldn't do it. God was himself on the cross. And with Abraham, God made this covenant with himself. Because God's Trinity, he's able to do that. Three persons in perfect relationship. So the covenant was God with himself. Abraham was asleep, but he wasn't, after the sleep, just a passive bystander. There were things that Abraham had to do after the covenant had been made. So Abraham looked up at the sky, according to God's instruction. He saw the stars that would outnumber, well, that would at least be the same, if you can number the stars, as those of his descendants. And then, seeing how many stars there are, and we often don't see them in London, so, well, I had to explain to Johanna why we don't. There was one night this last week where there were lots of stars out, and she was asking, why are we seeing the stars? And I said, it's because there's not many clouds, and there's not much, well, because there's not many clouds, I said, because there's so much light pollution here, we don't often see. But if you've been in a rural area of this land or in other lands, you've probably seen stars and been unable to number them. Maybe you've even tried to start and not got very far. Abraham saw all these stars as he looked up. And then in his humanness, which God fully understood, he wanted a sign that that was going to be the case. Abraham wanted to know how he was going to inherit God's promise, how he was going to have this blessing. He didn't have any children. But God said, your offspring will be as many, if you can count them, as the stars in the sky. So Abraham asked God for this sign. And you might think God gave a strange sign. God could have given him any sign of his choosing. But God's response to Abraham when he asked for the sign was this: go and bring a sacrifice. Go and bring a sacrifice. And if you think about Abraham after his name had been changed and sacrificed, we often think about Isaac. But even here, we see perhaps that mirrored. God said, go and bring a sacrifice. And the covenant, I don't know how much you know about covenant in the Old Testament, but God asked him to bring the three animals, 3 years old. The animals would be slaughtered, and then, it's reasonably graphic, won't be more graphic than I need to be, but the carcasses of those animals would be laid on the ground in a figure eight. And then the specific covenant that this refers to, if you want to have a look in your own time, then please do so. The specific covenant that God gives in this case, it's called a suzerainty, S-U-Z-E-R-A-I-N-T-Y, if any of you want to research. S-U-Z-E-R-A-I-N-T-Y, a suzerainty covenant, which is one where a vanquished king would make a covenant with the king who had vanquished him, who'd overcome him. So there would be a lesser party and a greater party within this covenant. And having had their battle, their dispute, however it may have been resolved, probably with a lot of loss of life, it would be the vanquished king, the lesser party, who would have to walk the figure of eight to make the covenant. And just a point about the animals, it's not because God has anything against animals. He was making a point that if any party was to break the covenant, then they're saying, it may it be to me as it is to these animals. May my life be as dead as these animals here, carcasses on the ground, if I so much as to break this covenant. So quite a serious, quite a solemn thing. But the point is this, that God, when he made this covenant with Abraham, took the part of the vanquished king. God took the lesser part. Again, if you think about the cross, God took the least part. God became sin. God became sin. God was in himself reconciling the world to him on the cross. So that was God's part, the greater part, the gracious part. Although he didn't need to take the lesser part with Abraham, he did. Although God didn't need, has no need to take the lesser part with us, he has and he does. That's God's part. And then Abraham's part, just as we finish this introduction, Abraham's part was to chase away the vultures. Those vultures could have come and taken away the carcasses that were on the ground. So this is where we're using Abraham as an example. He was someone who responded to God's grace. God showed him his grace. God gave him his grace. God said, your offspring will be as many as the stars in the sky. And then in response to that grace, Abraham had to chase away the vultures. Abraham responded to grace. He asked for a sign, and God said, bring a sacrifice. Abraham brought that sacrifice. So when we consider the response to grace, our response to grace, it's not that we do it because God needs us to do it. It's not that we're trying to impress God. If we try to impress God, we'll be unsuccessful. We can't prove ourselves to God by our own accomplishments. If you're not in covenant with God, if you're not in relationship with God, then God isn't impressed. Don't try to make any of these responses that we're going to talk about now, because that's not what God wants. He first wants us to receive, to experience, to be changed by his grace, and then the response will come. So if you're not in that place, then these responses aren't for you. But even for those of us who are in covenant, in relationship with God, if our response is not from a position of grace, not motivated by grace, then in the same way, God doesn't want the response. He doesn't need the response, it won't help him, and a response that doesn't come from grace won't benefit us. We'll see as we go through that we'll lose our motivation along the way. So these responses are for those of us in relationship with God who are responding to his grace. And we're all learning. We've got more to learn and experience about God's grace. But as long as our experience, our relationship with God is based on that grace, as long as we're learning and living in that grace, then these responses are just some of those that we can make. The first is the grace to work. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to read verse 10 and then verse 58. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10 and then verse 58. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth and he says the following: but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. Nor I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. And then verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The grace to work. Paul realized, he discovered that grace defined him, and that grace, having defined him, then activated him to work as a servant. Paul was one who knew the law, he knew how to work, he could achieve his goal by human ends, he'd achieved that goal to a certain extent in terms of destroying the church. He was persecuting and murdering Christians, or at least involved in their murder. He knew how to achieve a goal in the natural, but he knew that to achieve God's goals, he had to work in the spiritual. The sign that Paul was authentic is the same sign that Abraham was authentic. It was the willingness to work, the willingness of Abraham to get the animals, the willingness of Abraham to chase away the vultures. Paul realized that it was God's grace that defined him, that it was grace that made him a servant. One point about servants, if you've ever been in the company of them, is that they work hard. They labor hard. But Paul had discovered that as hard as it might be, when you flow in the grace that God gives, then you don't focus on how difficult it might be. You focus on the flow of grace. So all of Paul's labor was, he considered, a small sacrifice, because he knew how big God's grace was. If he considered his sacrifice in isolation, then he might come to the conclusion it's great. But he didn't. He considered his sacrifice in the context of God's grace. So if we find ourselves thinking that our work is hard, then maybe we're not coming from a position of grace. I'm not saying that we expect life to be easy, because if you think about Paul's life, how often he came close to death, then he didn't have an easy life. But if we think that life is hard in the sense that God's so privileged to have me because nobody else could do the job that he's asked me to do, if we think that God somehow requires us and needs us, that the task that we've been assigned is a tough one, if we focus on that, then perhaps we're not coming from a position of grace. Often in church work, in maybe our studies, our employment, we can be saturated with work, saturated with labor that comes from a natural contribution. I was saying earlier, if we try to impress God with our own contribution, then we won't succeed. He's not impressed. Such a contribution comes from pride. We can somehow achieve what God wants. We believe that. It comes from pride, and it will end in burnout. It won't be sustainable. It's like trying to achieve a supernatural goal by a natural means, trying to achieve something spiritual by something carnal. It's like trying to ask a rugby ball to behave like a football. It won't. It won't bounce the same way. It won't roll the same way. It can't, because of its shape. Paul's contribution was from an understanding of grace that also understood his own weakness. He knew who he was. He knew that he was a murderer. He knew that he had nothing to offer the church, but God chose to use him. So when Paul says, "I am what I am by the grace of God," he's coming from a position of having wrestled with that. He knew the impact that grace had on his life. He knew that any value that he had in anything or anyone in himself was only because of God's grace. Servants, we said, work hard, but not only do they work hard, they also work faithfully. And they'll do what they're told to do until they're instructed to do otherwise. So when grace comes to us, when grace kicks in, when grace is our source, then it overcomes any passivity we might have ourselves, any ambition we might have in ourselves. Some Christians, you might be able to think of them, who they might be much older than yourself, they might have been walking with God for much longer, but they seem to be indefatigable. They seem to run around like young children when they do God's work, because just as children tap into the energy that's life, Christians who tap into, who get the source of grace, then they're able to do far more than than we could imagine when we're not in that place. So the first response to grace is one of work. Not working to impress God because we can't and it doesn't, but working because God's grace in us doesn't require us to be passive bystanders, but to receive it and then to respond to it. Ephesians chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 10 to 13. And then I'm going to go to Daniel chapter 10, if you want to take your marker or your finger and place it there. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 13, and then we'll read 6 verses from Daniel chapter 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. And then Daniel chapter 10, reading from verse 10. The scripture isn't on the screen. Daniel chapter 10, from verse 10. I didn't put it on the screen. I'd like you to try and imagine what's happening. Daniel's writing and he says, "A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, 'Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you.' And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling." Then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the help of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face towards the ground and was speechless. So this heavenly being came to Daniel and spoke to him and told him that he was highly esteemed in heaven. Since the first day you set your mind, your words were heard. Daniel spoke words on earth that were heard in heaven. Daniel was engaged in warfare. The angels were engaged in spiritual warfare on his behalf, and he was engaged in warfare on the earth. But if you know the passage in Ephesians chapter 6, you'll know it well, even if you've heard it for the first time this morning. Paul makes it very clear that our warfare isn't a warfare against humans. It sounds obvious to say it, we don't take out the people that we relate to. They might be intentionally, they might be inadvertently being used by the devil. We don't take them out either way. We take out those against whom our battle is, against rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We had church prayer and fasting on Friday, and we learned about the need spiritually, not just in our city but across the world. And in response to needs, we could think, okay, well, what do we do? How do we engage in this battle? The response to the need, the warfare, for its large part and at least its beginning is one of worship. That's how we respond. So when we heard the needs in our city and in others, the response, having heard those needs, is to worship, is to praise and to worship. Things change in the spiritual. We may not see the change immediately on earth, but things change in the spiritual when we worship and when we praise. So part of our war is our worship. That's why worship, that's why praise is important when we come together as God's people. And just to say, you might think, well, you know, I'm not involved in a war. I used to pray and actually act out putting on armour when I was at St. George's, quite involved. I was president for the Students' Union for a couple of years. And I knew that although it was played out politically, the issues were spiritual issues. So I learned this passage in Ephesians 6, the armour of God. I learned it off by heart, just by virtue of each day making sure that I was armed to go into battle. And you might think, well, I'm not in a battle, but we are in a battle. Higher education in the UK is a battle, a spiritual battleground. And you might think, well, I'm learning a vocational degree and I'll be learning to help people. But in terms of the motivation, in terms of the ethos, in terms of the worldview behind much of what we're taught in science and in healthcare, or in any subject, it comes from a worldview which is set against the worldview that we have as God's people. So you will be involved in a war. Daniel was involved in a war. He knew it because he was taken away from his homeland with many others. We perhaps might have come away to London from elsewhere in the UK or from another country, but perhaps haven't been forced here against our will. It was very obvious to Daniel that he was in a war because he was somewhere that he didn't want to be. It was very obvious for an Israelite to know that in Babylon they were involved in a war. They were taken as exiles. So he knew he was in the war, but we in the same way, and I think in a very similar way to Daniel, if you're involved in learning, in gaining a degree and or a vocational qualification, then you're involved in a spiritual warfare. It could be overwhelming if we focus on it in its own right, but when we focus on God's grace and how God's grace equips us, how God's grace enables us, then we're able to respond. To go back to Abraham, his warfare included shooing away the vultures. So why, you might ask, did God not do that? Why did God not either shoo away the vultures or make sure they didn't even come in the first place? And the answer is in the passage in Ephesians 4. Our struggle is against, not God's struggle, our struggle is against the rulers, the authorities, the powers, the spiritual forces of evil. In other words, the devil isn't an enemy of God. The devil is our enemy. So our warfare is against those things, those people, those circumstances. It might be in our own mind, it might be outside of our own control. Those things that the devil intends to hinder the fulfillment of God's promises and purposes in us. So that's our responsibility. It's our warfare. We're equipped by God, we're enabled by God, but it's our warfare, it's our enemy. So when God gives us a promise, it's not that we sit back. When God gave Abraham the promise, he's not just able to sit back, because if he had, the vultures would have taken away the sacrifice. We have an active part. If, whatever it might be, our own thoughts that think, well, it's not possible for me to get to a place where I can practice that vocational qualification. It's not possible for me to get to a place where I can marry. It's not possible for me to get to a place where I'm sufficient in myself. It's not possible for me to get to a place where I can parent. I'm sufficient in myself to such an extent that I can parent a child. If God's given the promise, then we have to chase those vultures away. God's promises won't just happen because he's promised. We have to chase away any vultures that will intend to thwart God's plans and God's promises. So Daniel, he made his commitment. He was involved in prayer and fasting. We often call it a Daniel fast, eating just fruit and vegetables for, in his case, 21 days. But even before he made that commitment and sacrifice, the angel was dispatched. The angel was dispatched because Daniel is highly esteemed in heaven. So he had an instant response to his prayer. But though the response was instant, the angel, we read, was detained along the way, involved with the prince of Persia. Exactly what that means isn't for the purposes of today. He was detained. The response came, but was detained. People have been praying for us as individuals, as a family. You might know it yourselves. In many cases, it's a mother, not always. Might be a father, might be an aunt or an uncle, might be a friend, might be a grandparent. People who've been praying for us for days, for weeks, for months, and for years. And then it would seem only after, in some cases, decades, are those prayers answered. Only after decades of someone praying does their grandchild come to faith in God. And why is that? It's because we're involved in a war. That's why the answers to prayer often take a while to come. There's a war that's waging against our souls, and if we choose to be ignorant of it, then we won't understand why prayers take so long. If you're praying for the salvation of your family, then you might not understand why it takes so long if we don't have an understanding that we're in a warfare. If you went to school, a church school, or even maybe a non-church school, you may have prayed the Lord's Prayer. We used to pray it very slowly at school. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And we'd go on and we'd go through the prayer. God's kingdom come, when we make this statement, is a declaration of war, because there's a kingdom that is currently ruling this earth. So when we say, God, your kingdom come, we're declaring war against the kingdom that currently rules the earth. Certain types of people might be attracted to war. Certain people might have even been trained as soldiers and might quite relish that challenge, but others of us might not. Don't want to be involved in a war. We are, but we have grace for that war. Just as we have grace to work, we have grace to war. Colossians chapter 4, I'm just going to read one verse that will appear on the screen. It's verse 6. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul says, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Full of grace and seasoned with salt. If you have a conversation that's full of salt, it's like a meal that's full of salt. It's so salty that you can't eat it. The conversation, if it's full of salt, if you're always talking about God, even when it's inappropriate, it's like putting too much salt in the meal when you cook the meal and then adding more on top. It'll be unable to be eaten. But if we have conversation that's full of grace, every aspect of the conversation is full of grace and seasoned with salt, then we'll be able to answer everyone. The grace to witness changes lives. It changes people who are shy in the natural to people who are able to connect with people because they connect from a position of grace. In Abraham's case, his name was changed. God put his name, changed him from Abraham to Abraham. The R there, God's name, Yahweh, he put his name within Abraham. God does the same with us. He puts himself, his name, his stamp, his seal within us. And that grace changes lives. You might think, I'm not so good at witnessing. I get scared. I run away from doing it. I don't like doing it. I even get embarrassed when other people do it. Even if that's how you feel, God has a grace for you that will enable you to witness. Why? Because he puts himself within us. We said earlier that servants are faithful and hardworking and will continue in a task until they're given another one to do. So we'll know how to answer everyone. Grace prepares us for all situations. A servant can be asked to do a task that they don't expect. But if that servant has a master who's fair, and we do have a master who's fair, then we'll never be given a job to do that we're ill-equipped for, that we're unequipped for, that we're incapable of doing. We might not expect it, we might feel ill-equipped or incapable, but God will always give us the ability. He never orders a meal without being able to pay the bill. He never asks any of us to do anything without equipping us to be able to do it. And just one thing, the grace to witness, I said about putting too much salt on a meal, and I know sometimes at university, especially, conversation in certain circles seems to be exclusively, if not predominantly, about sex or whatever it might be. If you've been involved in sports teams, you'll probably know the context where that happens. And I know times where I've been in that place and maybe used a bit too much salt. You might even have examples where you've done it yourself. But the grace to witness isn't a contrived witness. It's not a forced witness. It's not one that doesn't come, that jars against you and against others. It's one that makes people think, okay, well, I've never thought about it that way. We're in a relationship with some neighbours. We just used to meet them in the park. We spent the last two Saturdays with them. And we've not yet got to a stage. They obviously know what job I do. They thought I was an accountant. I don't know on what they based that. But I said, well, I've got to go to work because I'm preaching tomorrow. What are you preaching? They said, are you preaching religion? I said, well, not really. But we're in this relationship. And we've not yet spoken about how faith impacts our life, how it impacts the choices that we make on a day-to-day basis. But we know that it's not something we have to force upon the conversation. It's not something that we have to contrive. If God has called us to be those people for that family, then the opportunities will come. We don't have to force the issue. If you think about relationships that you're in, if you think about maybe even your parents or your siblings, you don't have to force the issue. Especially in a long-term relationship, you'll have time. God will give you the opportunities. He'll give you the grace to witness. And then two more to go. Grace to endure. From 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 8 and 9 and then verses 15 to 18. These will appear on the screen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry it around in our body, the death of Jesus. And then verse 15. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Often, if we're in a UK context, any Western context where the church is largely given its freedom, it's changing. If you follow politics, you'll see that it's changing. But still, to a large extent, we're free. We're free to meet here, we're free to meet in homes, we're free, at least to a large extent, to be open in public places. But if we're in that context, often we don't have an understanding of what it is to endure suffering for the sake of Jesus. When we experience God's grace, then we're willing to even give ourselves as a sacrifice. Even further than ourselves, God gave his son. We're even perhaps willing to give our family. I read of this week, I'm going to go to Pakistan with one of our children at the end of the month, and some people question whether it's wise. We went the last time as a family, just after there was some political turmoil, after Benazir Bhutto was shot, and people were saying it's unwise to go. It's not unwise to go. God doesn't give us ever a license to be stupid, but he does when he calls us to endure suffering, expect us to go through that suffering. I read this week, a Christian lawyer, it's easy for me to go, come back after a week, come back to the UK, the safety and security that there is here. This Christian lawyer in Pakistan was defending a Christian and then was given by some armed people a warning, an ultimatum, leave the area within 24 hours. He didn't. He was shot in his home, as was his wife and as were his 5 children from the ages of 7 to 16. But God gave him the grace to endure. I don't know the situation, I just read it in the news. God gave him the grace to endure, the grace to stay. We don't have what it takes to endure suffering naturally, but God supernaturally instills within us grace to endure. You might think, how could Stephen, when he was martyred, look up into heaven? How could he go through that? I couldn't go through that. Well, God may have called some of us here to give up our lives, but if he hasn't, then you won't have the grace for that. Abraham was willing to give his only son, the son who he loved. Hannah was willing to give Samuel. You might think, I couldn't do that. Well, God may not have called you to do that. There's a story of 2 old men. They were persecuted for their faith and they were imprisoned and they were to be executed the next day. One was older, one was younger. And the means by which they were to be executed was by being burned alive. And on the night before the execution, the younger one, in an accident, burned his thumb and said to the older one, the pain of my burnt thumb is excruciating. Even if I can't cope with this, how on earth will I cope with being burned tomorrow? And the older one, who was at peace with himself and a bit wiser, said to him, God hadn't called you to have an accident and to burn your thumb, so his grace wasn't on that burning. But his grace is on the burning that he's called you to endure when you give your life. God gives us grace for that which he calls us to do. I've not really thought about this until it was explained at the camp, but baptism of fire, what does that mean? Jesus said he'd baptize with water and with fire. The baptism of fire is a baptism of suffering. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, when they came out of the furnace because they refused to worship, they didn't smell of smoke. They didn't have singed hair. If you know what it smells like, it's distinctive and unpleasant. There's no martyr syndrome, nor was there with Paul. He didn't think, how great is this sacrifice I make for God? There's no talk of how large or how terrible the sacrifice is, because if God has led that person to that place of suffering, sacrifice, service, if God has led that person there, he will have grace to keep that person while they're there. Abraham's baptism of fire was on the mountain when God called him to give his son. And he didn't know as he went up the mountain with Isaac that there was also a ram, either on the mountain, walking up the mountain on the other side. I don't know how quickly Abraham went down that mountain. Maybe very quickly. Maybe his heart was heavy on the way up. But he went down perhaps very quickly. I'm just speculating. I don't know. But God's grace had to take him up that mountain before he could come down. Psalm 23, we probably all know it. But the Good Shepherd takes us through the valley of the shadow of death. And Fred often says, The number one rule when you go through hell is don't stop. We don't set up camp or build a city in hell. We don't focus on the devil and his demons and his angels. When we're involved in that warfare, you get out of the warfare as soon as you can. I recently accompanied someone to court, charged with an offence they didn't commit. The preparation of that, of the case, the journey, the arriving at the court, being searched, the waiting outside one courtroom, then waiting outside another, and then going in and being told this won't take very long, the case has been reviewed and it won't be taken any further. Myself and this other person turned around as quickly as we could and left the court as quickly as we could before the judge or the magistrate could say anything else. If God calls us to go through a baptism of fire, it will be brief. As brief as baptism is in the natural, the baptism of fire, I'm not going to say it's a few seconds, but it will be brief. In terms of context, it will be brief. Fred said that some churches confuse the baptism of fire or try to amalgamate the baptism of fire with the baptism of water and keep people under until they start to kick. It's a convulsive syncope, if you think in a medical term, where you don't get the oxygen to the brain and you start to have what would look like a fit. Baptism in water is something that the church administers. That's what God has called us to do. So that's why we baptize people. But the baptism of fire isn't something that God calls us to do. It's something that he does. So we don't put people through it. God puts people through it. We don't judge people at any stage because we don't know if they're in their baptism of fire at that time. And it's perhaps an immature position. Understandable one, but an immature position. We don't want to go through the baptism. We know that there's a blessing been promised down the line, but we don't want the baptism of the fire that will come before the blessing. But God's purpose in that baptism, that God's purpose in blessing, is to sanctify us. We're accepted by God as we are, ungracious, unloving, selfish. We're accepted as we are, but then his purpose and plan is to change us. So going back to the two people to be executed, the older one was needed by the younger one to give him that perspective. If you're a fresher at George's or whatever stage you're at your university, wherever it may be, then you'll need people who've gone ahead, not just gone ahead academically and socially, but gone ahead spiritually. And there's people here who can support you in that way. Just a couple of examples. I was thinking, we want the blessing, but we don't want the baptism of fire that has to come before the blessing. Johanna has been talking for quite a long while about wanting to marry, and then a couple of times she asked Sally one night, and then she asked me, she's three, she said, when did we get baptized? And when we told her that we were both baptized before we were married, then she was thinking, okay, so I want to get married, but they were baptized before they got married, so I might have to get baptized before I get married, and I don't want to go under the water, is her thought process. And that's understandable and acceptable in a 2 or a 3 year old, because a 2 or 3 year old is emotionally and spiritually immature. But it's not acceptable for those of us that are more mature spiritually. We might have to go through some kind of baptism of fire before we get the blessing, and we somehow allow our focus to be upon the baptism and forget the blessing, forgetting that God won't allow us to be tempted more than we can bear. The baptism of fire isn't an end in itself. It's to sanctify us. It's to make us ready to receive the blessing. Moses is a bit younger, and I don't know that he thinks about marriage. This morning, he wanted to come to church. He did a poo before he came, just as we were about to leave. And he didn't want to have his nappy changed, because he's focusing on that. You have to have your nappy changed before you go to church. But he doesn't focus on the blessing that's going to come the enjoyment he'll have when he gets to church. He was focusing on, I don't want to have my nappy changed. It sounds strange. Johanna's sounds very different to Moses. But for different ones of us, our baptisms of fire might be very different. The things that scare us, the things that we worry about might be very different. But it's acceptable when we're immature, but not when we're growing to maturity. And then, don't forget, all of us are growing to maturity, and that's why we have older people who have been through their own baptisms of fire and can help us. God gives us the grace to endure. And then just very briefly, the grace to give. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 6 to 9. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in the grace of giving. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. God released Abraham to give. God released Paul to give. And the sign that God gives us isn't the things to give, isn't in Abraham's case his son to give. The sign was the willingness to give. First, God will give the desire to give, and then he'll give the ability to give. If, I don't know, I'm speculating again, if God had given Isaac to Abraham first, and then given him the desire to give, it might have been much harder. He had the desire to give first, and then the ability. God gives us a desire to give that comes from his grace. Jesus became poor for our sakes, and therefore anything that God asks us to give up for his sake doesn't compare. God doesn't ask us to give because he wants us to bribe him. It's not that he hears our prayers because we give. Daniel's prayer was heard in heaven when he spoke it, not because he fasted and prayed. God isn't an idol that must be appeased. And when God says to us, bring me your sacrifice, when he said it to Abraham, when he says it to us, it's our need that he's meeting, not his own. It meets us where we have a need, our desire to give. It's not because God needs that which we give. And then to conclude, maturity is a place that we're all hoping to get to, that we're all on the way, is the value that we place of God's grace in us. A passion for Jesus that will last for a lifetime, that's maturity. It's something that won't be wavered when the going gets tough. Grace brings resurrection life. That's what Jesus did for us. And we can connect into that same source of life. We can be connected to the vine. Some of us maybe have dropped off the vine. If a tomato drops off the vine, you can't put it back on. But even if we've dropped off the vine, even if we're not in that place of connection with God, we can be reconnected to the vine. And when we flow in grace, when we respond out of grace, when we're motivated by grace, we don't have a religious response. We don't respond because we're obliged. We don't respond because we're trying to impress God. When we receive God's grace, when we experience God's grace, then we become like God. We become gracious. We give grace to others. So some of what we've talked about, giving, enduring suffering, being involved in warfare, not particularly pleasant, not something you might choose to do. But remember, if you're not in relationship with God, then God doesn't call you to give in that way, to respond in that way. If we are in relationship with God and we're not motivated by grace, if we're motivated by obligation, then again, we're not called to respond in this way. But as we experience God's grace, there'll be a response on our part. God's grace is unlimited. God's grace is perfect. God's grace doesn't change. God's grace doesn't waver. God's grace doesn't falter. God's grace is always sufficient. God's grace is always enough. God's grace will never fail. As deep as our sin, we sang earlier, your grace is deeper still. As deep as our sin, God's grace is deeper still. We're going to close the service in a few minutes, and we'll have refreshments. But in closing, there might be one of those five responses: working, warring, witnessing, enduring, giving. There might be more than one that Holy Spirit has called you to excel in. As we've considered God's word, Holy Spirit may have been saying, this is a way in which I would like you to respond to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I grew up in a church where we used to say at the end of almost every service, may the love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. And although we said it at the end of nearly every service, we'd all experienced God's love. We were saved, but we didn't experience the grace of Jesus. We didn't have that grace in our lives. It was motivation, it was obligation, it was rules, it was regulations. We hadn't experienced the grace of our Lord Jesus. And because of that, we didn't have fellowship with Holy Spirit. But if we do experience God's love and go on to experience the grace that our Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ has, then we'll have fellowship of Holy Spirit. Then we'll be able to excel in giving. We'll be able to endure whatever level of suffering God will call us to. We'll be able to work. We'll be able to witness. We'll be able to war. Even war for those of us who feel timid. Even witnessing for those of us who feel shy. Even working for those of us who feel lazy. Enduring for those of us who feel flaky. Even giving for those of us who feel selfish. When we experience God's grace, we'll be changed. We cannot help but respond to God's grace. So just as I close with a blessing shortly, respond to God's grace. However he's calling you to respond to that grace. If you want to come to the front and have someone pray and agree with you, then you're welcome to do that. But even if you're unable to do that, respond where you are. Don't let God's grace pass you by. If you experience God's grace, we cannot help but be changed. Abraham was changed to Abraham. God put himself within Abraham. And he longs and desires to do the same for us, to put himself within us, to put his sign, to put his seal. A seal that can't be undone. A seal that will mean we endure till the end. A seal that will mean we go through the baptism, knowing that the blessing will come. God, as your people, we respond to your love. Father, thank you that no matter our experience of our families on earth, the good and the bad and the in-between, no matter our experience, your love for us is a father love. Is a love that gives us identity, that redeems us, that calls us, that brings us to a place where we can experience the grace of our Lord Jesus. God, thank you that you change us. Even this morning as we sit, you change us. You change our desires as we delight ourselves in you, so that you can give us the desires of our hearts. Lord Jesus, thank you that your grace cannot be defeated, cannot run dry, cannot fail. And Holy Spirit, thank you that you are even now speaking, that you're calling people to relationships, to restore relationships with family members. That have been sour for decades. Thank you that you're calling people now to respond by grace, to give to those who say they don't want to receive. Thank you, God, that you will change them so that they receive. God, thank you that you're calling us to work, even for jobs for which we feel unqualified. God, that you're opening doors even now in the spiritual as people pray. That you're sending angels at the word of your people. Thank you, God, for those here who are highly esteemed in heaven. And God, we thank you for grandparents, for parents, for aunts and for uncles. God, for friends in our churches who've prayed for us for years and for decades. And God, we ask, as you take us to another generation, as we begin to parent those, that you will put in us that same faithfulness, that same loyalty, that same commitment to pray for people, day in, day out. That you'll give us patience to wait for your answers, endurance till the end. Father, for your blessing on your people, for your grace to which we respond, we're grateful. God, we claim the protection of the blood of Jesus over each person here. God, over the churches they represent across this nation and others, over their families. God, even over their property, as we go forth this week, as we responds to grace. Thank you, God, that we're protected and we are provided for, that we are safe and we are secure. In the name of Jesus. Amen. If you wish to receive prayer, if you have a need of healing, your body and your soul and your spirit, please come for prayer. We have oil to anoint. We'll pray with you. We'll agree with you. If you wish to stay where you are, continue conversation with God, then please do. Refreshments will be provided. Please stay. Please get to know each other. You're welcome. If you haven't filled in a form and you'd like to know, without pressure, without obligation, more about the church, to fill that in, to give it to myself, to Gibby, to friends, we'll be in touch. God bless you for the rest of this day and this week. Hope to see you soon.